Today's sermon is about theology. Theology is important. It's deep, complicated. I feel that we do not take it seriously enough. We talk about theology while we're wearing Vans and Vans. Theology is perhaps far more important than that, something that we should dig deeply into and understand that clearly we don't know as much as the scholars. You may not realize that there are at least 7 primary divisions of theology. For instance, there is systematic theology with no fewer than 9 categories. You know, important things like soteriology, Christology, ecclesiology, eschatology, you know, stuff you talk about when you're sitting in Starbucks. Biblical theology, concerned with eras and authors. Historical theology, having to do with the patristic fathers, medieval, Reformation, modern, postmodern. Dogmatic theology, Arminian, Calvinist, covenant, dispensational. Contemporary theology, liberal, orthodox, neo-orthodox, feminist, liberation, charismatic. Philosophical theology, metaphysics, epistemology. And then, of course, there's practical theology, which has to do with methods and systems. You see, there's so much important stuff in theology. But there is an unofficial theology. It's not listed in the categories. There is no scholar, no academic champion for this theology, no school, no books and volumes written. And yet, this theology may be the most prevalent, the most influential. Historically, it has been in Scripture, in history, in the history of the church, in the life of believers, past and present. And this theology, rarely listed, is called grasshopper theology. And that is the theology that we want to look at today. And grasshopper theology doesn't need this stuff. It's real, important, prevalent, influential, nonetheless. We're going to read in Numbers chapter 13, which is where we find, I call it the key text for grasshopper theology. But before we do that, let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege and opportunity to gather in the name of Jesus today. Thank you, God, for receiving our praise through song and presenting ourselves. Thank you, God, that we can proclaim who you are and what you do. And God, even before I read the text, your word today, I proclaim in advance your word to be true. Ask you, God, to teach us through your word and through the experience of being here today. Release your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, inform us, and empower us as we meet together in Jesus' name. Amen. So Numbers 13 is where we are this morning. If you haven't found it in the Bible that you brought with you or on your phone or so, I just encourage you. I'm going to read actually the entire chapter so that we can get a feeling for what's really going on here in the narrative and in the story. So you follow along from God's word in Numbers 13th chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Now, I'm not going to go through and read, but trust me, there's 12 of them. So let's just skip to verse 16. I did practice their names, and after practicing, realizing, let's just skip to verse 16. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore, he said, go up through the Negev, on into the hill country, see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Fertile or poor? Are there trees or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land, for it was the season for the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and explored the land from the desert of Sin as far as Rehob toward Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev, came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of that cluster of grapes. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. And they came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert. And there they reported to them and all of the assembly. They showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among Israelites a bad report about the land. And they said, the land we explored devours those who live in it. All the people we saw there are great size. We even saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. May God bless the reading, hearing, understanding, most important, the doing of his word. So here we have the situation, if you're not tracking with what's going on in the narrative here with the Israelites, the nation of Israel. God had delivered them from generations and generations of slavery in Egypt. You recall that, right? For all that time, and they begged God, deliver us, deliver us. And then God, through Moses, said, I remember and I heard you, and deliver them with power showing up, miracles, parting the Red Sea, all that stuff. God had delivered them after that with power and awesomeness. We saw the Exodus. He provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them his law. He gave them his presence. He provided for them. He gave them direction. He gave them leaders. In short, God had already delivered on his promises. So here they are, at the very edge, the cusp of fully receiving the promises of God, moving into the promised land to receive God's clear promises. There they are, just like God said they would be. And so the 12 spies win, who, by the way, noticeably, and this is not necessarily for this sermon, but for those of you and us who are leaders, notice each one of them was a leader. So 12 leaders went. And of those 12, 10 came back, all except for Caleb and Joshua came back. And in spite of what they had seen, or because of what they had seen, they turned all of the people in the nation from being ready to experience the promises and presence and plan of God to being in total chaos. And we have, if you would like to, in your worship folder, a little note sheet, fill in the blanks, just sort of helps us participate and follow along with where we are, what we're doing in the text here today. And So I mentioned that I've named it, I'm not taking credit for it, but I haven't really, like I said, I haven't seen any books or volumes on it, on grasshopper theology. I think this is the text. This is grasshopper theology in action, and we want to look at what that is. But before we do, let me ask you a question. Do you know what drunk glasses are? Ever heard of drunk glasses or drunk goggles, right? So those are glasses or goggles, and they're used to put on, and when you put them on, it simulates being under the influence, right? So it distorts your vision and your judgment and your balance, right? And so it's to, you know, instead of having a bunch of people go in here and, you know, drink a six-pack and go out and drive, it's like, no, put these goggles on and you'll see what it's like, right? So the point is, if you're wearing the drunk glasses and drunk goggles, it changes your perception of all of reality. You respond, you react, because it's being filtered through those drunk glasses, drunk goggles. And I'm suggesting today that grasshopper theology is like walking around wearing drunk glasses all the time. That the perception is off, and therefore the ability is off, and the decisions are off. And this text, of course, and this incident in the life of Israel explains it so clearly and illustrates it. And so at least, I think it at least illustrates three symptoms, or what happens under the influence of grasshopper theology, all right? The first is this. I call it bad hearing, right? Grasshopper theology gives you bad hearing. Verse 1, what did God say in verse 1? Did you hear? You remember all the way back when I said that? The Lord said to Moses, in other words, God said to the people, send these people in there to the land which I'm considering, maybe possibly, depending on the committee report and the research project, letting the people. That's not what happened. I mean, the whole point of delivering the people was to give them the promise. The whole point of blessing, delivering them and rescuing them was to give them the opportunity to live in the plans of God. And so God said that. Moses reminded them. That's why you're going, because God already said, I'm giving this to you. And somehow, which part of that did you not hear? They all came back like, wait a minute. Which part of God said he's given this land to us did you not hear? Something's wrong with your hearing. I really appreciated the worship team this morning, the songs and the worship that they led us in, that song, Jireh. How much more does he love you? More than enough, more than enough. God has given us more than enough, always more than enough. And then remember where our power comes from. Remember where our power comes from. Remember where our power comes from. And so these are the things that God said. And so God told them, but somehow they act like, you know, their hearing was off. All right, second thing that we see, I call it a bad grammar. Bad grammar. And that is the unbelievably crippling effect of the nevertheless. And in verse 28, so they come back and they say, oh yeah, well, you know, the land does flow with milk and honey, and you know, all this stuff we see. Then they say, nevertheless, which is also translated, but. Like in our family, when someone says something, da, 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 but, oftentimes we interrupt each other and say, you wasted the first half, because what you really want to say comes after the but. Am I right? So it's the crippling effect of the but. It's when you acknowledge something followed immediately by but, yes, but. And then it actually, and this is where the bad grammar comes in, after you say it for a while, it turns into yabbit. Yabbit. Yabbit, right? So our kids are all grown now. We have grandkids, so I never tell them to do anything except ask them how many cookies they want. But when our kids were young, oftentimes, if you're raising children, you know this dynamic, right? So you, for instance, you say to one of your children, not, I've heard this happen in families. I don't think it ever happened in ours, but you say, hey, I thought I told you to make your bed and clean your room before you went outside. Well, yeah, but Lydia didn't make hers. Yabbit, yabbit, yabbit this, yabbit that. Yabbit's not a word. But we're walking around living yabbit lives. Bad grammar, people. It's the crippling effect of the yabbit. Yabbit, bad grammar. Third, my yabbit's not a word. The third, bad eyesight, all right? A distorted bad eyesight. So the hearing, the grammar, the bad eyesight. So and there's really two components to this, right? So in verse 26, they bring the proof of what God said. They showed them the fruit of the land, verse 26. You can't deny, right? There are times when something happens and you're like, okay, you can't deny this is the current reality, right? They couldn't deny. They even said the land is flowing with milk and honey, but the fact is, there it is, right? There it is. But somehow they could see the fruit, but not understand, and also see that's God's proof of blessing. Are you tracking me here? So you're seeing it, but you're not seeing it. It's like, well, what are you looking at? It's sort of like, what are you listening to? What are you looking at? What more do you need? There it is. But somehow you see it and you don't see it. Why? Grasshopper theology. We're not seeing what's right there in front of us. The second part of this bad sight thing, it really has to do very much with a skewed perception, right? And this is where I came up with this whole grasshopper theology idea, is that they said, in terms of their own sight or perception of themselves, when we saw them, they're big, tall, and all this, we looked like grasshoppers in our own eyes. That's what it says, the text. And then they said, we also looked that way to them. Now, I'm going to come back to that. But their eyesight, their perception was off, distorted, in that they looked at all of that. And when they looked at themselves, their ability, their capacity, their situation, they're like, we look like little grasshoppers. Right? It's never going to happen. Right? So this is what grasshopper theology does. It messes up with what we're not hearing, we're not seeing. We're using excuses. We're yabbit people. And here, if there's a root and there's a core, I think we find it in verses 32 and 33. Right? It's sort of sometimes, in order to get rid of something, you got to dig down and find out, where's the root, right? So yesterday I was trying to get rid of a little, I guess it's like a wild palm. Those things grow up everywhere. Right, and they just grow up, and they grow really fast. You can't get rid of them. So I'm out there, and I actually broke a spading fork on a pitchfork on that thing, trying to get it out. And so I was, no wild palm's gonna, So I'm out there, and I'm like, I could just cut it off, but no, I got to find the roots. I'm digging, breaking stuff, pulling the spikes everywhere and all that, because I got to find what the root is. And the root of this grasshopper theology, this perceived perception, we find it in verse 32 and 33. And in those two verses, the word we, the people are talking, occurs seven times. Right? You can count it yourself. I count it just to be sure. We. In other words, the root of being the perception and under the influence of grasshopper theology is when it's what I think, it's what we think, it's what I decide, it's what we decide, not what God said or God showed. Do you see the difference? And once we start talking about us, when we ground it in the me and the us and the we instead of God, when it's we, not he, me, not he, it's like we just put those glasses on, because then all we can accomplish is what we decide we can accomplish. And for some crazy reason, in spite of all that God said, they decided times seven, 10 of them. Seven times they said, we. That's the root of grasshopper theology. Now, what are the results? All right, let's just follow the text and see what happened here, right? So the the drunk glasses reality is it affects our, you know, our sight and grammar and so on. What are the results then? More results, the outcomes. The first is a delay or a loss of God's blessing. A delay or a loss of God's blessing. Now, I don't know why I feel like I need to say this. I just do oftentimes because I just want people to know. I'm just not a doom and gloom kind of guy, right? So if you know me at all, I hope you know that. I don't think I need to beat up people about their sinfulness or evil in the world and all that. You know, come on, you're smart people. You see all that, right? So I don't need to say, oh, you better, you know, I don't want to, you know, seem like I'm saying, oh, if you mess up at all, and if you actually happen to accidentally slip on them drunk glasses, a grasshopper theology, boom, God's going to judge you and you're out. I don't want that to be the message. But the reality is, because they were under the influence of this grasshopper theology, the delay, and in some cases, the loss of God's blessing was a reality, right? So 10 of those 12 leaders died shortly thereafter. And God said to the people through Moses, because you decided that you knew better, because you became under the influence and allowed this grasshopper theology, none of this generation is going to experience what I wanted you to. Now, God's promises are still going to be fulfilled. God's plan is still going to be fulfilled. But unfortunately, an entire generation missed what they were right here to receive. And the reality is that God doesn't make us take his blessing. His purposes were fulfilled, but a whole generation missed it. They were delayed for a generation. And I wonder, again, not being judgmental at all or negative or anything like that, I wonder in my life and yours, the life of the church, any church, how often we are missing or delaying the blessings and the promises of God because we allow our perceptions to be clouded by grasshopper theology. The second result, clear result, was there was conflict in the community. I mean, here's this whole nation. These leaders went out, and 10 out of the 12 came back. It was amazing. Joshua and Caleb in particular, they begged the people to trust God. They tore their clothes. They wailed. They, come on, we can do it. They tried everything they could, but they were all turned. And then amazingly, the people turned on the two. And they're like, you know, we should just stone these guys. Like, wait, what? Like it turned to, like even violent, like the community came apart. Conflict. Why? Because grasshopper theology was their prevailing perspective. And I can tell you as a, you know, pastoring in various churches over more than three decades, 37 years, and being in churches all over the country, that churches, communities of believers, churches that are in conflict, I'm going to make a statement and I will stand by it, is always. If there's a serious conflict in a community in a church, it is always. Because they have a distorted view of what God has said, what God wants them to do, and they've traded God's promises, vision, and purpose and mission for what they think. In other words, grasshopper theology. It's always that way. When we decide that we know better, when we decide that the problems are harder, we forget that God already told us or promised us, or we have in God's word, when we allow that to take over, there will always be conflict in the community. And I mentioned this in the first service. I want to say it again. I'm biased, but I'm not deaf, dumb, and blind. But we have a great unity in City Church these days, months, and years. We do. Why is that? I believe it's because predominantly the pastoral leadership are working hard to stay focused on what God says, the mission, the vision, and leaning hard into what we believe that God has called us to do. Now, not always. You know, Pastor Kyle's not here. He was in the first service, so, you know, I had to mess with him because, you know, that's what I do. But of course, leaders every once in a while, they just like, oh, wait a minute. I accidentally put those drunk goggles on today. Let me take those off here. It happens, but largely when a church is in unity, it's because they're really not wearing the drunk goggles very often. It's that they're listening to what God says. Are you with me on this? And praise God for that. Praise God for that. I mean, and I would just quickly, as a little side note, again, working with pastors and churches across the country, if there's conflict, if you dig not very deep, you'll find it's because you're off mission and you're off vision. So how do you do that? How do you get them glasses off? Well, let's talk about that. How do we, wait, there's one more. Sorry. Last result of grasshopper theology is exaggeration of the challenge, right? In verse 31, we see this. Now, God never said there wouldn't be any hardship, right? Did God say that it was going to be, there weren't going to be any hardships in the land? Never said that. In fact, it's like, well, check the cities that are really big and fortified, the people, the army, you know, all that. So God never said that there wouldn't be hardship, that things would be easy. Hardships are real. They're part of our lives. It's the truth, right? So we're just being silly and naive to not say that. Are there giants in the land? Are there giants in your land? Yes, there are giants in your land. There are. So it's not that there aren't challenges, but under the influence of grasshopper theology, those challenges become wildly exaggerated. And I don't know if I'm the only one that finds this funny and hilarious, but I do. If you listen to what they say, so one of the reasons that one of the ways they convinced the people, now it says that the descendants of Anak lived in Cana. Now, the cool thing about, this is why I like the Anakim, is that they were tall. Apparently, there were some really tall people in Cana. Like, come on, that can't be a bad thing. I mean, I know you short people think it's not fair, but you're just going to have to deal with that. All right, so yeah, there were tall people and so on and so on. But there was this in the Bible, and it sort of turned into a legend, and it's called the Nephilim. You go back in Genesis, there's a story about the Nephilim. They were giants or were the angels or whatever. But over time, the descendants of Anak, the Anakim, called the Nephilim, and I believe it became more of a legend, right? So they came back and they said, and oh my gosh, and there's Nephilim there. It's like coming back and saying, and guess what? Bigfoot lives there. Right? It's like a legend, and some people believe it. It's like, oh no, we can't go, the Nephilim, right? So they were so clouded and exaggerated, they went all the way to the legendary giant warriors. They're like, we can't do it. And it was so exaggerated. And the proof is in the phrase, in our eyes and their eyes also. Now, I mentioned this and I want to come back to it. So the skewed exaggeration is that they decided to filter it through what they thought they could accomplish, right? And that's where they went off track, of course, and then they just, it went ballistic on them. And so it is true, in their eyes, they looked like grasshoppers that were not going to be able to accomplish what God called them to do. But here's what's not true. It said, and we look the same to them. There is nowhere in the text where it says the people of Canaan looked at them and said, oh yeah, little grasshoppers, come on, little grasshoppers. Didn't happen. In fact, do you think there's any possible way that the people who already lived in Canaan had not already heard about the Israelites? They already had heard about them. We think, well, ancient times, you know, they didn't have cable news and Facebook, and you know, so there's no way they couldn't. Not true. The fact is, even at this time in history, there was very clear and frequent communication, commercial communication, political communication between Egypt and Canaan, all in that whole area, Egypt and up through the Negev and up in the land of Canaan. And so there is no way that they had not already heard. There's some crazy people led by some crazy god who parts the sea and smites Pharaoh and drowns his horses. Like, they were the ones that were freaking out. But under the extreme exaggeration of the Israelites, they're like, oh no, no, no. They look at us as grasshoppers. That was completely not true. Isn't that amazing how often we let that our imagination and exaggeration get out of control? And really, that's what happened here. And that is what happens. It's a result of allowing ourselves to be unwisely, unrealistically, I guess, influenced by grasshopper theology. It's sort of like this. We, you know, the phrase, oh, you know, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Most of us know that phrase, right? And we understand what that means. And that's true. In other words, okay, yeah, there's this thing, don't make a mountain out of it. And I was thinking, okay, well, something a little more realistic, at least for me. I was thinking about this. So we live in Chino Hills. So where we live is a beautiful, you just go up from our house up the hill, and there's a beautiful view of the San Gabriel Mountains, right? Anybody, can you see what I'm talking about here? You know, just beautiful up there, and you know, probably the crowning, you know, mountain over there is what? You know what it is? Mount Baldy. Ever hear of Mount Baldy? Right, it's a big mountain, all right, and all that. But it's like, I go out there and I see Mount Baldy. Yeah, it's a big mountain, but I decide it's not Mount Baldy. I decide it's Mount Everest. And I can never climb Mount Everest. Now, Mount Baldy would not be that necessarily easy for me. I probably wouldn't be able to run all the way up, just 3/4 of the way. But I could do it. It might be tough, but I could do it. But if I look at that and I say, yeah, it's tough, it's like Mount Everest. I can never, ever do that. And under the influence of grasshopper theology, we'll look at our lives in spite of what God is should be obviously giving to us, and we say, we can never do that. It's evidence, the exaggeration of the challenge. Now, it begs the question, so what can we do about it, right? How can we fight against this? How can we try to push back against? How can we, you know, get those goggles, those glasses off so that we can not be crippled by grasshopper theology? And I would say it's grounded in at least, I call it the three is's, I-S, the three is's. Not the three was's or the three will be's. Not based on something that used to be, you heard about it sometime, or I sure hope that this will be in the future. But these are current, present, right now, and ongoing. Three things that presently, three is statements. Are you ready? Here's the first one. God's word is true, powerful, effective, and trustworthy. God's word is true, powerful, effective, and trustworthy. Now, that was true in Numbers when God said, and Exodus before that, when God said, I'm giving you the land. That's what he said. What he said is what he meant. Right? God's word is true. Isaiah 55, some of us are familiar, you may be familiar with this great statement through the prophet. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it a bud, and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread. So is my word, this is God speaking, that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You see, the way to push back is that, wait a minute, God's word is true. God's word is effective. God's word is trustworthy, not my word. I mean, we all want to be people of integrity and honesty, but we got to don't take my word, take God's word for it, right? So that's the first thing. Hebrews 4, another great passage talks about God's word, says that God's word is effective, powerful than any two-edged sword that cuts right down to what's really going on and helps us see who we are and what's really happening and what's going on. And so the way to battle, push back against that is to remember that God's word is true. If there's a question about what I think and what God's word says, we go with what God's word says. The second is that faith is required. Trusting God is required. Why? Because, as I mentioned, there are challenges in life. It'd be silly for us to say that life isn't difficult sometimes. It'd be ridiculous for us who are trying to be the church, the body of Jesus, followers of Jesus, to say to someone who doesn't know Jesus yet and say, hey, you know, here's the great thing about being, you know, a Christian and being a part of the church. Like, the problems go away. They're just not going to happen anymore. Bad, bad plan. And it's not a biblical plan either. It's not that there aren't hardships. It's that in the midst of the reality of life, we can trust God, and we need to trust God. What they needed to do was have faith in what God had said. Several years ago, there was a book that was published by an author named Scott Peck. It was called The Road Less Traveled. Kind of dating myself a little bit, but anyone familiar with that? And it became, it was a bit ago, wildly popular, the second best-selling nonfiction book behind the Bible for a long, long, long time. And it's a, you know, book about spirituality. It was a psychologist kind of thing. I'm not espousing all of his theology and all that, but just that is, I remember when it came out, I was fascinated how popular it was. Everybody was reading it. Everybody's talking about it and all that. But you know what the first line of his of the book is? Life is difficult. I'm like, really? I paid money and this is where this dude's going? Really? So he took the reality is, yeah, that's right. Life sometimes is difficult, but it's how we handle it. It's where we go with it. It's what God provides for us. In Philippians 4:13, and by the way, if you're looking at an insert with a note sheet, there's a bunch of scripture verses on the bottom. I'm just like referring to them, many of them quickly, but just encourage you to spend a little more time and go back to them and look. But in Philippians 4:13, many of us know this verse, and it says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, through Christ who strengthens me, for those of us who memorized it in the true version. No. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, you know, the thing is, we often will say that without remembering the context of what the Apostle Paul, the context of that verse. I mean, it's great for Paul to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, forgetting that even as he wrote it, he had experienced arrest, torture, stoning, prison, threat of death, hunger, cold, isolation, betrayal. And if you go back, he says, I've learned to live with a lot, I've learned with a little and all that. He's actually writing to thank them for supporting him in Philippians, the church. But before he says, I can do all things, the context is, in spite of all the things that can and often do happen in life, he says, you know what? I can do all things. Why? Because God is always there. And he is proof. So when we say that, we're being honest that there are challenges, but we're not being crippled by the challenges. So when God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, that's what he means. That's what God wanted to say to the people in Numbers 13, right? He wanted the plan was that the spies would come back. They'd say, yeah, there's this, there's that. And then God wanted to say to them what he was not able to say until a generation later when he said it to Joshua, when he said, be strong and courageous because I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, God did say that, but not to those people because they missed it. And God's purposes were fulfilled. Again, I want to point that out. But again and again and again throughout history, God's statement, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, I won't forget you. God said it to Joshua, he said it to the nation, he says it to us. All the way through scripture, this is what God says. Therefore, we can work hard at trusting God. And sometimes it is difficult because he will never leave us or forsake us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's just a great reminder that, yeah, sometimes we're tempted, things happen, but in every situation, God always provides a way through it, right? With every situation, God will provide a way through it. So, The way to push back against the crippling effects of grasshopper theology is to remember it does require faith. Now, I didn't say that salvation, you earn it. I'm just saying that walking in this life as a follower requires trusting God. And then the third statement is that God is always at work. God is always at work. Now, sometimes we don't see the things that God is doing. We say, well, I mean, if I don't see, you know, God at work, God must not be at work. And I'm just saying a little bit as a side note here, think about it. Do you really want God to let you in on everything God's doing? I don't think so. Right? Doesn't mean God isn't at work all the time everywhere. I'm glad that I don't know all that stuff. But I believe and know that it's happening. And when God is at work in my life and yours, and when God reveals what he's doing in our lives, it's also his invitation to participate. In this case, to receive what God wants us and you to have. Skipping back a couple chapters in Isaiah, I mentioned 55, but 46, chapter 46, God says this, "From the east I summon a bird of prey, from far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, I will bring about. What I have planned, that is what I'm going to do." I love that passage. I love that reminder that God is always at work. You know, Jesus was being challenged all the time about what he was doing. I think most of us, if you know anything about the life of Jesus, you know that so often he was doing these great things and people were questioning him and all that. And in John chapter 5, he's being questioned. And the statement he makes is that, "My Father is always at work, and the Son is always working also." Jesus is always at work. And the way that we push back against the doubts and handle the hardship is to remember, we may not understand it, but it doesn't mean that God is not at work. And again, back in Philippians, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that God inspires and empowers us. He calls it to will and to work. I like it. I like to call it that. God gives me the want to. Sometimes I need a little want to. I need just a little jump start, a little push, a little encouragement. Sometimes it's through a relationship. Sometimes it's through a lesson, a sermon, or something, or just a word, something like that. But every once in a while, I need a little want to. And the great news is that through the Holy Spirit, God, the scripture tells us that God is working and working on our want to encourage. I asked in the first service, so how many of you, when you got up to, you know, the first thing you thought is like, I want to do something amazing for Jesus today. It's not a guilt thing. All right. Some people did. Not too many. Honestly, first thing I wanted today when I woke up was to make sure the coffee was done. Very unspiritual. But soon thereafter, I remembered I was teaching today. I'm like, ooh, so Lord, in addition to the coffee, I really want your word to go out today, right? So you know, most days it doesn't take a lot, you know, a little coffee and a little Jesus gets the want to and me going just fine. But there are some days, challenges, when it's like, really? This is the way people are? This is the way life is going to be today? This is the way it's going to happen? I need me a little want to. And I'm so glad that we can rely upon the promises of God, because God says, that's what I'm all about. And then, of course, let me just give you one more verse, familiar to so many of us. In Romans 8, you know, Paul reminding us that God is working everything out for good to those who love him and are called to his purpose. We don't always understand it. Again, I often, you know, just still recall how often as a parent, the children, they have no clue what you're doing and why you're doing it. But you're still doing the right thing as the parent. So often in my life, I believe that's the way God is working things out. And so this grasshopper theology is ever present and always, I believe, used by the enemy to keep us from grasping the blessing that God has. It's right here. The things I want you to have are right here. But when we're under the influence of grasshopper theology, we're missing it. So I talked about the many times about the drunk glasses and drunk goggles. And some of you are like, dude, quit talking about the drunk thing, really? So let me give you a different metaphor here, and we're going to wrap this up. But we all know, you're all familiar with what a virus is, right? Like a virus. Wouldn't it be crazy if there was like a virus that like affected the whole world? That's how viruses work. You don't see them, but all of a sudden they infect and therefore affect the whole system. Isn't that the way a virus works? The virus gets in there and takes hold, and it affects how we feel and think and our energy and all that. Another way to look at grasshopper theology, it's like it's an insidious theological virus that the enemy wants to infect God's people with, that gets in there and permeates the system and affects how we see, how we hear, how we talk, how we handle the problems. Now, in all of these, I just simply want to say, I don't think I'm oversimplifying and saying it. What's the treatment for the virus? There's three is's. I just gave you three is's. That's the treatment. That's the treatment. So I'm thinking about this week and all last couple weeks and thinking about, you know, how we can really try to think very practically about it. And I'm absolutely certain that as we gather today, there are any number of areas where we could be, and probably are, you and maybe us corporately, infected by the virus called grasshopper theology. I was thinking about several things. For instance, maybe you're doubting salvation. Maybe salvation for yourself. There are times when people are like, oh, I'm not sure. Could be something that happened. You're doubting. Maybe you're doubting not yours, but someone else's. You're doubting that God knows what God is doing or God has accomplished. You know, and the next thing I wrote down here is, you know what Jesus said about that? The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. But there are times maybe we're wondering. That's one of the things we wonder. Just so happened, interestingly, on this whole idea of being sure of the things of salvation, not to overcomplicate it, not to overestimate the challenges or get unrealistic about it. It just so happens, my wife Joy and I were sitting on our outdoor patio on Friday morning, and we were looking at the verse of the day, and she says, we have to memorize this verse. And so she made us memorize this verse. And I said to her before, like, I'm gonna call you out, girl. See if you really have it memorized, you know? So she said, don't if you don't. But we memorized this. I'm just gonna read it. I have it memorized. But just, you know, because I'm nervous and stuff, I might mess it up. But the cool thing is, it's such a great verse. She said, good for her, this is a verse. We got to focus on this verse. We got to memorize this verse. Don't forget this verse. This is so fundamental. And then after that, later on thinking, I'm like, yeah, this is very fundamental to those times when we question the effectiveness of God's completed work. In other words, salvation. And this is what we memorize. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of what? Light. In the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, comma, and redemption is the forgiveness of sins. All right? Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. Memorize it, mark it, circle it, asterisk, whatever. But there are times when we wonder about what God's up to. Maybe some of the giants in your own land, areas infecting you in terms of grasshopper theology, are you wonder about the reliability and the trustworthiness of God. One of the great things I've often said, and I believe it without becoming a skeptic, I think God can handle my every once in a while, like, oh, God, please, how can this be? And God's okay with that. God can handle that. But there are times when then that can become crippling, and we wonder, is God reliable? Is God trustworthy? The sovereignty of God. Does God know what God is doing? Haven't you ever looked at something and gone, or something that's happened and go, God, what? Are you not even paying attention here? Grasshopper theology will take that moment and lead you away. Giants in the land, strongholds, fortified cities. Maybe it's something physically for you today, or a relationship, work, money. This is a challenge many, many times, isn't it? Life is challenging. The fact is that God never changes. His word is true. God rescued you to bless you. And at any given time, on any given day, in any given situation, it's like you're standing right here ready to receive what God wants for you. And the enemy is like, yeah, yeah, before you step over, let me just loan you these glasses to lead us away. God's word, faith, and God's work. Yeah, there's no volume on Grasshopper theology. Trust me. Trust me. It's keeping us from entering fully into the promises of God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. God, as we look at the nation of Israel, I pray that you will forgive me and any of the others of us who look at them judgmentally and say, "Wow, we would never do that. We would so be on board. We would not misunderstand, misuse, or misconstrue." But God, I know that I do it all the time, and we do it all the time. And so, God, we're reminded today that the enemy wants to separate us from your promises, that you have, in fact, rescued us from the kingdom of darkness into the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, who has given us redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We claim that today. Lord, yeah, there are giants in the land, none that you haven't already said we can't handle if we follow you. So speak to us, God, in Jesus' name, amen.